How can anyone keep their way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I've treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to steady to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open to Romans chapter 9. We're still working on some privileges or advantages that Israel has. In verse 4 or 5. And then hopefully we'll get down to 6 and 7 this morning. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? Who is over all? God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And some interesting things there. Some things that we've saw back in Galatians actually point to the same principles that are there. But we'll get there. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Before we do, start digging. Father, we look to you this morning for direction, provision, through your word as we open it this morning, recognizing that you have in grace provided us through Christ, not only our salvation, but the things through your word that we need to know and understand. And we just pray that you will unfold your truth to us this morning through the studies that we, as we work through both passages this morning, Romans 9, 2 Peter 2, and so that we can come away with the important things here in this context that we need to know and understand. We realize that there's some tremendous things here. It's going to take a few lessons to pull them all together, but we just pray that we would come away from this context with a greater understanding of who you are and what you've provided for us in and through Christ. We also are thankful that we have the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you. We always are so grateful for what you are doing and providing for Caleb, and we just pray that you continue to do so each day in his life. He's facing some tough issues. We just pray that you'd provide the strength that he needs. And also remember Jackie and her situation with the health, with the back pain, that you'll help and provide there. We'd also remember Trina and her health issues, Mary Bowers with hers, Les and Bunny. We just pray that you'd provide Les the strength that he needs to provide for Bunny, the encouragement that she needs. And we just remember them every day, and we just pray that you'd provide for them. We thank you for your provision for Jeff and his surgery, and we just pray that he'll continue to heal. We'd also remember Lynn's brother, Lauren, and he's facing some consequences of cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for him. And for Jim Kuntz, who's dying of cancer, we just pray that you'd provide for him also. And we just, for those that in our fellowship who have health issues, we just pray that you'd remember and provide what is needed for each one, so that they would recognize that their provision, whatever it is from you. We thank you also for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word, and especially those that are teaching the word in the areas of the world where they're facing tremendous persecution. India, Indonesia, Vietnam, China, all these areas are just It's really a tough area to minister these days. But we know that you're faithful and you'll provide for those that are positive to that they can get the clear message of the gospel. We'd also remember those that are faithfully serving in the military, those that are there providing us through their service the freedom, the liberty that we so often take for granted. And we just also would remember those that we've witnessed to, that they might be responsive to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, may we be challenged by it and be concentrating on what's here this morning. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay, the advantages of Israel. See, the thing is, Paul's dealing with the argument here that he's given this great promises as he closed out chapter 8 to the believer of the church age. And there's always some of them out there that he's writing to. He senses it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the challenge of the Holy Spirit, that, well, he made promises to Israel too. What about them? And they're looking at it as if God has walked away from his promises and he's going to Israel. And that's not the case. And we're going to find through 9, 10, and 11 where he's focusing on, and Israel is the focus in all three chapters. And if we lose track of that, we're going to have a problem. But anyway, he's trying to make it clear that he hasn't forgotten them. They are, it's the fancy term is an intercalation. There is a setting aside for the time of his program for Israel. It picks up again when? Tribulation period. It's the last 7 years of the age of Israel. And that's actually a time frame, if you remember, when we went through Daniel and through Revelation, that speaks of the preparation of Israel for the return of the Messiah. Purging all those rebels, he says in Jeremiah. I mean, he gets some really strong stuff down through there in the Jeremiah 30 through 35 and down through 36, down through that section. Really some strong stuff. Okay, let's... Now, part of the thing that with Israel that we started to see last week is there's blessing that flows from Israel. Those, when we're rightly related to God and to understanding who Israel is and who they are, there's blessing that flows from Israel to the rest of the world. Started, the first statement of that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. In him, or in them, all the world will be blessed, he said. So when God desires to bless humanity, he chose to do so through the channel of Israel. Therefore, he separated them as a special people. So we have a whole group today, and it's not a small group either, who basically are teaching that God is through with Israel. None of the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled. If there's any fulfilling of those promises, it is through the church. The church replaces Israel. That's not true. That's what's called replacement theology, and it's not true. I will speak with Israel, and Israel is to share the word with the world, is what he did. We looked at that in Psalm 147. I will give to Israel her king and her Messiah, who will bless you. So the word of God is for humanity, but comes through Israel initially. In fact, stop and think about it. Even the writers of the New Testament, only one is not a Jew. Only one. And you should be able to figure out which one that is. It's Dr. Luke. But anyway. It's the same with the Messiah. The blessing of salvation comes through the channel of Israel. It's a point he made in the Abrahamic covenant. So that we can say that every blessing that we have now or will ever have only comes through Israel as a source. Now, I know that's not popular with a lot of groups today, but that's tough. That's what the Word of God teaches clearly. The blessing of Christ came through Israel. Galatians 3:16. And we saw this was the... We went through there with the seed. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, many in his posterity, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. Christ, Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. Our possession of the Word came through Israel. We looked at that here in Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He spoke to Jacob, to Israel, to no one else. So all our blessing in time is related to these two. The Word and the coming Messiah. One last thing. All future hope for any real peace in the world is going to come via Israel. Think about it. The kingdom and Christ's reign is through Israel. And you can read through Isaiah 2 to pick up on that. He starts off with the seven spirits and stuff, but he's really making the point there that future comes through Israel. The hope of the world's future rests with Israel. We look at that first five verses. Isaiah 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain or the nation of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, chief of the nations, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. His teaching, his instruction will go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. As he's talking there about the millennial reign and establishing his rule and reign in that time. But that's the hope of the future, but it rests in Israel. But then you have to stop and think, okay, now where does the ultimate blessing come from as far as the world out there is concerned? Anywhere but God. Most people think it's the government's going to give them their blessing. The only thing the government does is take away your freedom. You know, they have had a study group put together by the legislature of good old state of Minnesota to study how we can improve things, make things greener. And they're about to report their findings to the governor and to the legislature. And a couple of things have already come to light. Things like, we're going to tell you where you can live so that you don't have to drive so far. We're going to limit how much you can drive. I mean, that's their proposals. How far do you think that stuff's going to go? Hopefully not too far. But you see where they're going, what their thinking is. Utopian stuff. To deal with a problem that does not exist. What if we had a real problem? Anyway, Jerusalem, God's land, in God's land, is a part of the Abrahamic covenant and a part of the promises. It is the hope of the future. Now, I didn't put it in here, I don't think. Look at Micah 4:2. Micah 4:2. You go Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Micah. See what the Word of God has to say about Jerusalem. Sort of a reiteration of what we just saw in Isaiah 2. But it says, "And many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, the teaching and instruction that he has.'" Even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's going to be the center of things in the future. But is that the case today? Look at Zechariah. See, that's millennial reign stuff there. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. In fact, I think Jerusalem comes up in just about every verse of chapter 12, but a couple. But look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." And he goes on, and says, you know, not without impunity. I will deal with them. I'm going to judge those nations that come against Israel. We go down to verse 9. "And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That, if you recall from our study of Revelation and working through the judgments, is towards the end of the tribulation period. But he's going to do it. God is going to deal with those nations that come against Israel. He laid out the initial promise in the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Any nation, our nation, needs to walk a tight line related to how we deal with Israel. And I tell you what I'm seeing in the last few weeks, we're starting to walk away from that. And some of these people running for office are anything but pro-Israel. Some have actually got anti-Islamic or anti-Jewish people on their staff. Anti-Semitics, strong ones. It's amazing. You need to be careful and read carefully through the papers for the last few weeks and for today, because there's some important things in there that you need to know and put in your frame of reference and evaluate as you things are coming down the pike in a political area. Today I looked at an article that dealt with the church that Obama goes to. And some pretty wild stuff. I wouldn't even call it a church, but anyway. Bottom line, you get down here. So without Israel, there is no Messiah. Without Israel, there's no Word of God. So without Israel, there is no hope for the future. as important as it is to be properly oriented to the church age, and we should as church age saints, it is also vital to see the proper place of Israel in God's program for the ages. And it will come as we work through chapters 9, 10, 11 and get that frame of reference developed. It's taking a lot of research to work through this and get the stuff that we need, but it's amazing what some guys are teaching out there that just walk away from the text. So Israel is the key to the past and is also the key to the future. Scripture will not fall into place, will not fit together as it ought to from beginning to end until we get these things straight. We need to keep everything in order. And that all revolves around dispensationally oriented. God has a different program for different ages, is how he relates to them. There's no change from beginning to end as to salvation. It's always by faith. Always by faith. No change there. None. But how he relates, he don't relate to us today like he did to Israel. Not at all. Okay, now, all of that really came under the, who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory? Now we get to the second aspect here, and the glory. Now this reflects what is probably one of the greatest miracles of Scripture, the glory. The glory is a sign of God's divine presence with Israel from the day they were established. And the glory cloud traveled with them for 40 years and actually had a presence in the temple after that. But for 40 years, it was their guide, the guidon, if you will, that pointed the way, the direction through the desert. It is called the glory, the cloud. In the Talmud, which is the commentary, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, it is called the Shekinah. The Shekinah. Exodus 24. You should not be surprised as we go through here, we're going to be hitting a lot of Old Testament passages. We're dealing with Israel. But we need to put things in the right perspective. Exodus 24, 15 to 16. Then Moses went up to the mountain. It's Mount Sinai. And then the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, the people back down at the bottom, after a while, got nervous. Where's Moses? What happened to Moses? No patience. And they forgot what God had done for them. He started to make an idol to worship. Did Moses get after them or what? But this cloud, the Shekinah, if you will, was a visible, glowing presence of God in their midst. God gave the people of Israel the cloud, and it did basically two things for them. First, it indicated God's presence with them. Numbers 14:14. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that Thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. And He's talking about those nations around that they're going to be dealing with. They've heard this thing about this cloud. O Lord, art seen eye to eye while Thy cloud stands over them. There's a relationship there between this cloud, which represents His presence, and His people, Israel. And Thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. His presence is there with them. The people, the nations around them, recognize this. Two, it reminded them that they were the object of God's guidance, provision, and protection. And we've already seen that we are, we would have that same promise in many passages we've been through for us as church age saints. His guidance through the Word, His provision through the Word, and His protection. All tied back to the Word. Amazing. And what you do with it. When you think about those, the Israelites out there wandering out there, they weren't really wandering because they were being led by the cloud, but out there in the desert, 40 years, and they shouldn't have been there for 40 years, but their negative volition put them there for 40 years. Just think of the logistics of moving 600,000 men, not counting the families. Total probably in excess of 2 million across the desert. And if you've ever seen pictures of the Sinai, there's nothing but sand. Sand. It's like the Sahara. There's nothing there. No water. No twin arches. Sand doesn't digest very well. And as some of our troops have found in the sandstorms there in Iraq, it doesn't taste good at all. Consequently, for Israel to be moved from Sinai to the land on foot over the next 40 years due to the climate, the temperature, the water, the food that was necessary is an absolute impossibility from the human standpoint. Man could not come up with the logistics that was needed without the supernatural provision from God for them during this period. Their sandals didn't even wear out, so that they had to be replaced. Let's look at some passages here. Start in Exodus 16. Verse 10. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 13. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And they got tired of eating the manna, the manu, which in the Hebrew means, what is it? What is it? Which is what they said when they first saw it. Manu, manu, what is it? What is it? Well, that's your provision. They gathered for the need for that day. Anything they tried to hoard over for the next day, spoiled. Yeah. Provision. Look at Psalm 105. Now, one thing you want to remember about Psalms, a lot of times in the Psalms, the history of Israel is being reiterated as a teaching tool. Look what God did here, there, and whatever in their history in the past. You've got to know that the Psalms is written basically about 1,000 B.C. over a couple hundred year period. It wasn't all written by David. But Psalm 105, verse 39-45, the end of the chapter, says, He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. They asked, and He brought quail. Satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the water flowed out. It ran in dry places like a river. For, and this is the basis for what He did. He says, For He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. Goes back to the covenant. Genesis 12, first three verses. And He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep His statutes, observe His laws. Praise the Lord. There's another aspect that we should think about here related to the presence of God in the cloud and the tabernacle and temple. Because it is a place for the functional, that cloud represented as it did in the temple. The functional presence of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The place of fellowship with Him, relationship with Him. The place was also called the tent of the meeting. The tent of the testimony is another term used of this. The tent of the meeting, tent of the testimony. Now, the tent of the meeting does not refer to the town hall for Israel. The reason that God particularized His meeting with Israel for fellowship with them, particularly as they moved into the land, was because of the rampant and pervasive pagan worship and idolatry in the land. And God knew if they didn't deal with it when they went in, it would eventually overwhelm them by their choices. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Two through four. Now notice, these are the instructions from God now as they go into the land. Remember, Deuteronomy, the whole book is a teaching that Moses gave of the people, preparing them for going into the land. Crossing over the Jordan, going in and taking, conquering the land. And he says, You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Speaks of the place that they worship their pagan gods. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim, their idols. With fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. So giving them the marching orders, what they are to do when they get in there with it, but paganism. Now our nation today is rampant with paganism of one sort or another. The way of expressing fellowship and ongoing relationship with God was through these terms in Scripture, of the tabernacle terms, pointed out the relationship that they had, the tent of the meeting, this kind of thing. Psalm 15:1 uses the phrase, abide in your tent, relationship, abide in your tent. Psalm 23:6, dwell in the house of the Lord. Psalm 24:3-4, His holy place. The tent of the testimony is another term that's used. Numbers 9:15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of the fire over the tabernacle until morning. This term really has a connection to the Word of God as it relates to them. The Word of God. The Ark of the Testimony is found also, another phrase. But the word here for testimony, edut. The basic idea is to affirm something dogmatically, quite frankly. I know a lot of people today don't like dogmatic anything, but that's tough. It's often used to make a solemn declaration, an attestation of the will of God. The word just reeks of absolutes. God is a source of absolutes and His Word. Scripture is God affirming truth. We should remember that. The tent of the testimony. The third advantage that they have listed here is, and the covenants. Covenants, plural. Now, we looked at this not last week, but the week before. The covenants. The Abrahamic is the basic foundational covenant. Out of it flow what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant, not a very good name, but the land promises. The Davidic covenant deals with the king promises. And the new covenant, the new relationship that they will have with him in the millennium. And they all flow out of the Abrahamic covenant. The thread is there, reiterated in detail as we looked at the passages 2 weeks ago. The fourth advantage, the giving of the law, the Torah, the teaching and instruction. The Mosaic law to govern their social, political, and religious life. With it were the promises of blessing for obedience. See, the law, Mosaic law, was a conditional covenant. All those covenants related to the land, the king, the new covenant, unconditional, totally based on the character of God and His faithfulness to provide. The Mosaic covenant did have and was conditional. Many times, you do this, if you're obedient, you can count on this. The promises, this kind of thing. If you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do that. All through that Mosaic law. It's based on the blessings that flow from obedience. So it's a conditional covenant. As I just said, okay, got ahead of myself. The only nation, Israel was the only nation with a divinely given constitution. That's Israel. The only nation. In fact, the preamble to it is probably Exodus chapter 19. The fifth advantage that they have is, and the temple service. And I put temple in brackets there because I think all they've got it there in the text is and the service, if I remember right. But the problem with that is this latria, the word there. Well, now they put temple in italics, but because they know if it's not there as such. But really, latria refers to the ceremonial ritual of the tabernacle, the temple. The actual ritual that they went through, that they were commanded. Israel had the only God-given worship system. The tabernacle, the temple, all laid out. You can go back if you read through Exodus and Leviticus. It's detailed there. In fact, a lot of it's repeated. And you can wonder, why in the world does he spend all this time repeating some of this stuff? I think he figured out, we're forgetful people. We need to be reminded more than once. And anyway, he laid it out. Other nations at the time, in this that milieu of the day, like Egypt, Sumer, Akkad, Assyria, great nations in their time. Egypt still, of course, is still there. Sumer and Akkad are now in Assyria, as far as that goes. They're in what is now Iraq. That's where they were in different time frames. All had worship systems. But only, and I've got notebooks full of stuff covering some of the stuff that these nations went through. But only Israel's come from God. All these, from these nations, are from the source of man. The source of man, not from God. Only Israel's came from God. The sixth one, see, there's eight of these advantages. The sixth one here is the promises. Evangelion, the promises, plural. Not only the things related to the provisions of the covenants, but also eschatologically, looking at the future, the promise of a coming Messiah and his rule and reign, the promises. Now, verse 5 continues the advantages. The seventh one is, whose are the fathers? Relative pronoun, who? The fathers. And there's no verb there. It's very elliptical through here. This course takes us back to the patriarchs, the regenerate line now, through which comes the true heritage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The regenerate line. See, all through the Gospels, they assume because they're genetically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, genetic Jews, that they're set for eternity. And that's not the case, as we'll see. The God of Israel, Yahweh, identified with these fathers. And you go back in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 15. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face. This is time when Moses saw the burning bush and was really curious and go look. I mean, if you saw out there in the middle of the desert, there was nothing around, and here's this bush burning, you'd be curious about it too, I would think. So he walked over there, and of course, as he got nearer, the Lord says, hey, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Indication, there's separation here between you and God. He says, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And down in verse, 15, I think. Verse 15. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel. Here's what you go and you tell them. Of course, in between they had an argument. No, well, I can't go. I can't speak. I can't talk. Send somebody else who can do this stuff. God says, no. You're the one that's going to go. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Yahweh. It's a very specific line. Rules out all the Arabs from the line of blessing. Now they can become believers now and become a part through faith in Christ, but not of Israel. Not in that sense of Israel. And the last and the greatest, quite frankly. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The last advantage. And from whom is the Christ? Out of them, that line, comes to Christ according to the flesh, the lineage. The Messiah, the coming anointed one, is from Israel in his humanity. We should have that down pat. That should be clear. Way back in the very beginning, if you remember back that far, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, he says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, in his humanity. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh. Speaks of the condescension. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice that the Messiah is affirmed here to also be God. In these passages. He is God. Who is over all. God blessed forever. Many liberal theologians attempt to make this last phrase a separate sentence, forming a doxology to God. Let's make a doxology here. Praise to God. Well, it is a praise. God bless forever. But that's not the point here. In doing this, they remove its reference back to Christ. That way, they can say it does not state that Christ is deity, which is their objective. Dean Alford, excellent commentator of the 1800s. In fact, his commentary on the New Testament was the first one that I bought. What's interesting is it's laid out about two or three verses on the top of each page in Greek. Then he comments on those verses down below. And at that time, I had squat one on Greek. I had to look everything up. It's amazing. But there was a lot of gems in that stuff. Still is. And it's about a 4 or 5 volume deal. It was a sharp cookie. But anyway, he made this statement. He says, this is the very heart of what the Jew, Israel as a nation, rejected out of hand, which brought such anguish to Paul, since he recognized the eternal ramifications of what this says here. Who is over all, God blessed forever. And that's in the context in which he made that statement. A little preposition epi here. Who is over all. Epi. When it's used as it is here with a genitive, indicates rule and authority over. Rule and authority over. Look at Matthew. Right towards the end there. Matthew 28, after the resurrection. Matthew 28, 18. Really, this could be translated here, the one who keeps on being over, as far as authority, all God. Anyway, and the definite article, ho, that way down here, goes with theos, way down here. The God, not just any God, the God, specific God. In verse 18 it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is given to him. Given to him by who? God the Father. That's who. Not the only time that's mentioned, but word blessed. Interesting comments on blessed. Eulogetos. It's a verbal adjective. It indicates one who is worthy of blessing. And he is so, or whoever is referring to, based on their character, who they are. See, this is what we've got to stop and think through and make sure we understand who we worship, His character. We may be due for another round of going through the essence and character of God. It's been since, what, 99 since I did that? Because that's important. Because understanding who God is, coming to grips with that, has ramifications through your whole life. Every aspect of your life. This word, eulogetes, blessing, blessed, is used to stress the reality of deity. Of the eight times it's used, eight times in Scripture, New Testament, seven are used of the Father and one of the Son as Messiah. And that's what's the one that's here in our context in Romans 9. Eight times or seven times of the Father, one time of the Son, the Messiah. The whole phrase appears as it does here two other times. And 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Blessed, eulogetos. Who? God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Through the Word. Since it refers to the one who is blessed on the basis of personal merit, their character, it is not surprising then to learn that it is never, never, ever used of man. Man is blessed on their relationship to Him and their response to it, but never based on their merit. God is not only the source of all blessing to us as believers who are in Him, but He is also the only one who is worthy of our ascribing praise and honor to. Something we need to remember. We are blessed by God, not on the basis of our personal merit, but on the basis of our position in Christ and the outflow of it in our life. Our position in Christ. Wow. Dr. Schaefer. I wish more. Now, there's some issues here and there with some of his theology and his systematic theology, but not much. And volume 4, page 63, commenting about this, he says, a blessing, which it should be observed, is as much higher than the commonwealth and covenant privileges of Israel, as heaven is higher than the earth. Speaking of the blessing of God. More pastors need to read his stuff. And I talked to some at that computer conference I went to down there in the cities. They were going through theology courses and curriculum at Northwestern and there was a couple others there. But anyway, had no clue. Never heard of him. Never heard of him. I just shook my head. But they were getting all kinds of counseling garbage. In fact, one guy tried to get me to go to that evening to one of his courses with him to sit in so I could learn something about counseling. If I'd been a theology class, I might have been tempted. So what we've come through here is eight fantastic privileges or eight advantages that Israel enjoyed. Okay? So what happened to them? In spite of all these blessings, what happened to Israel? What's happened to them? We find that answer in the following context. 6 through 13, actually. This is going to take some thinking going through here. This section is a section that is used to justify individual election to salvation by many. And this passage could not be further from that in every way. It's not even talking about that. It's not talking about individual election to anything. And of course he's going to elect you to salvation. That means those that he doesn't choose for salvation or elect to salvation are chosen to reprobation, eternal hell. I don't fit with Scripture. But you'd be surprised how many people teach that. And we get a little bit of introduction here this morning, but we're about through here. Tape's about to run out. So we're really going to see down through here God's faithfulness to Israel. See, what you go through the Old Testament, you read through there, and you see the highs and the lows of in Israel's history. And what's the basis of their highs and their lows as a nation, as a people? It really is tied to their relationship with God, with Yahweh. Being obedient to the Word. Up and down, up and down. Go through Joshua. Up and down, up and down. Really points out. See, when God gave, created man in his image, giving him volition, and then put him in the garden, give him responsibilities. He gave Israel responsibilities. It really goes back to and points out the importance of the choices made in that relationship. Really does. But see, the Calvinists and the Reformed guys come along and say, no, there's no choices. No. You don't. Salvation is not by faith in Christ. He elected you. He just chose you out of the boop, you. That's basically what they're saying. It's amazing. We'll get some quotes and some of that stuff before we're through. But God's faithfulness to them demonstrated over and over again throughout their history. And that faithfulness was not based on their genealogy. It's not faith based on physical descent. And that's the point he's going to make down through 6 through 10. It's not based on physical descent. And we'll be studying this stuff in detail next week. It's not based on human performance. Works orientation type of thing. Law performance living, as we've seen before. Now, since I got the cue from John that we're about through, so we're not going to get down through this. What Paul is doing here, and I just mentioned this in this context of 6 through 10, and we'll start analyzing this next week, to anticipate another major false conclusion on the part of some of the Romans, especially the Jewish contingent that they've made based on what he's been teaching. And he's heading them off at the pass. But it's the same kind of thing you've seen in the Gospels. Oh, I'm of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physically, my ticket's punched. Just like when you deal with some your Lutheran friends or Catholic friends or whatever. Their ticket's punched. And they don't have a clue about what the basis of salvation is. Nothing. Sad. But that's where we're at. We need to be prepared to be able to provide the needed input for that. Father, we're indeed thankful that you graced us out this morning with some challenging things, and we look forward to what's coming. And there's so much we really can't afford to miss any of this. It's so important down through here. And we just pray that you will challenge and encourage each one of us to be faithful as we look at these things, recognize who you are, the awesomeness of your provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.